wonder if there are any boys or girls who think they are too short. And I wonder if there are any who think that they are tall. It was after World War I. The armistice had been signed. And there was a camp of American soldiers in Europe restlessly waiting to go home. But the red tape and all of the organization wheels ground slowly. So they waited impatiently in camp until one day a message came that all of the soldiers who were a certain height were wanted to march in the victory parade down the streets of Paris and down the streets of London and down the streets of New York. Here was a chance to go home early. And the soldiers were immediately excited. How tall is that? But the measurement was in the European metric system. And they'd forgotten how to change from one to the other. The officer in charge was gone. So they spent the afternoon measuring themselves among themselves. And before the afternoon was over, all the soldiers knew how tall they were in relationship to Slim. He was from Texas. He was the tallest one in the troops. That is, all of them knew how tall they were in comparison to Slim, except for Shorty. Shorty, little short, fat, stubby Shorty. He didn't even try. He knew he could never march in the victory parade. Well, when evening came, the commanding officer returned. They went to him with a message. He said, "We'll find out." Then he went to his office, unlocked the locker, took out a meter stick, and measured the height on the wall and placed a mark. Then he invited the troops to line up and come and measure against the mark. One by one, they came and measured against the mark to see who would be able to march in the victory parade. And one by one, they went away disappointed. They did not measure up. Finally, they got to Slim. Slim stood up tall, threw his shoulders back, and stood against the mark. And they discovered that he was just that much too short. Slim didn't get to go either. But, of course, Shorty never even tried. It cost a dollar to get into the concert. You have 90 cents. I have a nickel. Which one of us gets in? Some people can jump 6 feet. Some people can't jump 6 inches. Suppose they both take a run at the moon tonight and try to jump over the moon. Which one makes it? It reminds you of a Bible text. "For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God." Well, how does that fit in to the topic that we want to discuss today concerning Christian perfection and living without sinning? I would like to identify with President Reagan this much, whatever you think of his gnomics. I think it was at his nomination at the convention, when he was finally it, that he said, "I am nervous to do this, but I am more nervous not to. Shall we pray?" I am nervous to talk about the subject of perfection, but I am more nervous not to. And so we have prayed that God will help us understand this in its proper light. Because there are enough people in the Christian world who love to talk about imperfection. That's why we are nervous not talking about it. Can anyone live without sinning? We could take the short version of handling this topic and do it real quick by asking three questions. Number one, can we live without sinning? The answer is no. Number two, has anyone ever lived in this world without sinning? The answer is yes. You know who it was. Number three, can the one who lived in this world without sinning live his life in us? And if you've read your Bible, you know that that is possible. That's the answer to number three. Now, perhaps we should expand that premise just a little bit and notice the biblical truth on those points. First of all, can we live without sinning? Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Sinful hearts, sinful minds cannot keep the law of God. Romans 3:23, where we all find ourselves in slim shoes and shorty's shoes. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 3:10-12, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And Paul is talking about both Jews and Gentiles. So the Bible premise is that when it comes to living without sinning, we can't. It's hopeless. We are helpless. Therefore, many people have accepted this premise, have gone no further, and have said that perfection is impossible, and don't give us the Bible on perfection. But we know, according to Scripture, that Jesus came. And even though there are some people who say, well, he was different, he had an advantage over us, and we're going to study that topic shortly in a week or two. Still, Jesus lived a life on this world that was a sinless life. And the Bible says he was in all tempted like as we are, Hebrews 4:15. But that in him is no sin, 1 John 3:5. And what's more, 1 John 3:5 said he came and was manifest to take away our sins. And in 1 Peter 2:22, the Bible says Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So, when it comes to living without sinning, we can't. He did. And that leaves the third part. Is it possible for Jesus to live his life in us? I suppose we could all quote a well-known text from the Apostle Paul, who had his share of struggles on this subject. Galatians 2:20. If you know it, join with me in saying it. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a strange text, because it says something opposite about every phrase. I am crucified with Christ. In other words, I'm dead. Nevertheless, I live. Well, I guess I'm alive. Yet not I. I guess I'm still dead. But Christ liveth in me. Well, maybe I am alive. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Ephesians 3:16-17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That is the Bible purpose. That is the Bible truth on the subject, and we could add text to text on this point of Christ dwelling within our lives, our hearts, through the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, some people want to get metaphysical, and they say, what do you mean? Everybody's going to have a little piece of Jesus inside him somewhere? No, when the Bible talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts, he's talking about Christ dwelling in our minds. The heart is the mind. The mind is the heart. The deeper centers of the mind, the higher centers of the mind, conscience and reason and control. And when Christ dwells in our minds, that means that we are allowing him to have control of our minds, our thinking, our thoughts. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Well, now when it comes to living without sinning, we could debate that on and on. I was interested in something written by Meade McGuire years ago that showed up in a little pamphlet that someone gave to me. There are many sins which all of us believe must be stopped. We all agree that the drunkard, the adulterer, the murderer, the thief must overcome these sins or be lost. We do not allow him to stop gradually or give him so many years or months in which to gain the victory. But we say, you must stop at once. The question is, can he stop at once? If so, why cannot any and all sins be stopped at once? It is usually the so-called little sins that persist. But if the great ones can be stopped at once, why not the small ones? Thousands of people are tired of habitual sinning and long to stop, but they do not know how. And his reasoning is pretty clear. Suppose the drunkard came to our church and says, I would like to apply for membership, be baptized. And we say, well, you must give up your drinking before we can accept you into our church membership. And he said, wait a minute. It took a long time for me to get this habit. I've been drinking for many years. And I promise that when I come into the church, I will do my best. I will only get drunk once a week to begin with. And then after a while, and give me time, maybe some months, maybe a couple years, I'll try and cut it down to once every 3 months. And finally, maybe I'll only get drunk on Christmas and Easter and New Year's. And the 4th of July. And about that time, we say, no thanks, brother. Come along and apply to the church later. But someone else comes to the church and says, I would like to join the church and be a part of the Christian community. I am impatient and I have a temper. And we say, well, everybody has a temper and is impatient once in a while. After all, sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Come on and join us. We're all in the same boat together. And so we shut out the big sinners and we let in the little sinners. Does God make any distinction? You'll have to admit that McGuire's reasoning makes sense. It holds water. And if we think that there is power from above to handle the one out of the asphalt jungle, if there's power from heaven to deal with the sinner, the harlot, and the thief, and the drunkard, then is there not the same for all the rest of us? Today, tomorrow, is there power available that we have not tapped or we have not let God make manifest in our lives? Now, when you actually study the subject of perfection in the Bible, you discover some interesting things. First of all, the famous text that is often quoted from Jesus, Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, be ye therefore, what? Perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Well, there have been several explanations of that. One explanation is that the context is talking of love. It's not talking about absolute perfection, it's talking about love. Well, if you could be perfect in love, it sounds like you'd pretty much line up on all the rest of it, doesn't it? Love is the greatest force in the world. There are those who say that this doesn't mean perfect, it only means mature. And there are those who like to trace the meaning of the word through the Bible and show that it means only mature. Only mature. And here is where we need to take a second look. What does mature mean? Is mature a weaker word than perfect or a stronger word? And we know, if we think that it's a weaker word, that we are fighting even with nature. Jesus said, first you have the seed or blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. You can have a perfect seed, a perfect blade. You can have a perfect ear. But when you have the full corn in the ear, not only do you have perfect, but you have mature as well. Isn't that right? You can have a perfect baby. You can have a perfect adolescent. You can have a perfect teenager. Show me one. But when you have a perfect adult, not only do you have perfect, but you have mature. Mature is a stronger word than perfect. So let's not pass off Matthew 5 as simply only mature. When you have a baby that goes gurgle, gurgle, we think it's cute. When you have a 20-year-old that goes gurgle, gurgle, we think it's sad. So Jesus tries to point us toward perfect in birth, perfect in growth, perfect in maturity. And in that sense, we could have three different kinds of perfection. Well, let's also consider perfection from the standpoint of the past, the present, and the future. Does the Bible talk about us having a perfect past? Oh, please. All of the things that we are told concerning God's justifying grace ought to give us the answer, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee, Matthew 9. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins, Isaiah 43. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. What does that mean? It means that if we accept God's forgiveness today, we stand before God as though we had never, ever even sinned. Super forgiveness, which means that we have a perfect past. Because of God's grace. Because of God's grace. Well, can we have a perfect present? And here is where the waters get a little deeper. But we're already swimming, so let's keep swimming. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be... Go ahead, say it. Perfect. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. 1 John 2:1. Why would God play games with us if it wasn't possible? Let's face it, the Bible talks of power that is available. And if we haven't tapped it, or we haven't experienced it, that has nothing to do with the Bible truth, that the power is still available. Neither do I condemn thee, Jesus said to the forlorn woman dragged to him. Go and go ahead, say it. Sin no more. Was Jesus playing games with her? There must be power somewhere. And he said the same thing to the man he met by the poolside, John 5:14. And Jude 24, that little book just before Revelation, unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, able to keep you from falling. That sounds rather perfect, doesn't it? And then 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, which ought to be circled in your Bible. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. There's power there. There's power there. Stevenson, wasn't it? Who one day was in the kitchen, the old-fashioned kitchen, and the old-fashioned wood stove was causing the old-fashioned tea kettle with the old-fashioned lid to steam and bubble, and the lid was bobbing up and down on top of the tea kettle. And for the first time in centuries, some voice said to Stevenson, "There's power there. Get busy." And Stevenson got busy, and it wasn't long, and he had a crude steam engine on two wooden rails because he had discovered that there's power there that nobody had seen before. And the world went to wheels, and all the rest that followed, and has been going faster and faster ever since. So let's face it, there's power. I would just as soon not talk about this topic for personal reasons. I'm afraid someone will ask me after church how I'm doing on all this. And the only answer I can give is it's none of your business. And that answer could be misunderstood. But if I was to ask you the same question, you should give me the same answer. It's none of my business. It's only God's business. But regardless of whose business it is, this is still a Bible topic and a Bible teaching. Now, I'd like to point out that if we could come to the place today where we'd never sin again, we still wouldn't be sinless. Because not sinning is not sinless. And that's something we ought to keep in mind. It'll keep us at the foot of the cross. Not sinning is not sinless. That's why the Bible talks about perfection down the line in the future. Notice how the Bible speaks of it. Proverbs, the 4th chapter, verse 18. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. More and more. Notice how Paul speaks of it in Hebrews 6. Verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Notice how he speaks of it concerning himself. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Philippians 3:12. In fact, Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the chief sinner. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. I know people who have taken that text and run with it. And they say, the Apostle Paul, who is considered the greatest Christian who ever lived, there was no second, and the third was 10,000 miles behind him. admitted that he was the chief sinner. And the assumption is that he was sinning all the time because he said he was a chief sinner. Please, you can be the chief sinner and still not be sinning. Why? Because the Bible truth is that we are sinful by nature. Sinful by nature. And once in a while when someone comes along and beats us over the head with some rare unpublished statements, I like to read them this one from Acts of the Apostles 5:61. None of the apostles and prophets ever claimed to be without sin. Those who have lived the closest to God and who would sacrifice life itself rather than knowingly commit a wrong act. Men whom God has honored with divine light and power have confessed the sinfulness of their nature. They have put no confidence in the flesh, have claimed no righteousness of their own, and have trusted wholly in the righteousness of Christ. So you take the greatest Christians who have ever lived, and they acknowledge the sinfulness of their own nature. What does that mean? That means we were born separated from God. We are born self-centered as a result. And if it wasn't for God, if it wasn't for Jesus, if it wasn't for His immediate presence and His power, I would be just as sinful tomorrow as I ever was. Righteousness and perfection and not sinning does not operate on the battery principle. It operates on the trolley car principle. You don't store it up. It only happens as long as you're connected with the power above. Right? And the most godly person, if he separates from God next week, will be just as wretched and miserable and just as sinful and sinning as he ever was. Because the power is moment by moment, day by day. That's why no one ever claims to be sinless. And that's why not sinning is not sinless. Because if we were never to sin again until Jesus comes, we would have to still join the apostles and the prophets and admit that we are sinners, we are sinful, whether we're sinning or not. And for that reason, we bow low at the foot of the cross, realize our unworthiness, and acknowledge that righteousness comes only from Him. Now the Bible speaks of a perfect heart, which is an interesting word, a perfect heart. And it has a couple of interesting case histories. For instance, it is possible to have a perfect heart and still not live perfectly. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 17. You can have a perfect heart and still not do what's right all the time. That sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? And notice who it's about. It says, the high places were not taken away out of Israel. The high places where they worshipped idols. They were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa, the king, was perfect all his days. Well, what do you have? You have a king whose heart was right, but either he wasn't mature enough to do it all the way, or wasn't able to do it all the way in terms of the kingdom. Let's notice a reverse case history. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 2. Is it possible to do right and not have a perfect heart? And he, that is Amaziah, who was another king of Israel, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Just the opposite. He did that which was right. You know, it is possible for a while, it is possible, apparently, and perhaps even really, for a strong person to do right for the wrong reasons and not have a perfect heart. But he's not going to hold out forever. And all you have to do is read the rest of the story of Amaziah, and you'll find out that he ended up a real mess and was finally killed by the people. Amaziah was not a good king, even though he did right for a while. So those of us who are strong, who can pull it off for a while, even though only God knows the heart, it won't last forever. And no one is going to go through the time of trouble on backbone. When the final smoke is rising, we're going to discover that all the grit and self-discipline we ever had isn't worth a dime, that it'll be only Jesus and only His power at that time. Well, let's notice in conclusion that not sinning and whatever perfection God has in mind for us now and then is God's work, not ours. And that's the only thing that can keep you sleeping at night on this topic. Perfection is not our department. It never has been our department and never will be our department. That's why when someone comes along and talks overly much or prints overly much on the subject of perfection, he's doing us a big disservice, because it invariably focuses our attention in on ourselves. How far do I have to go? How far have I come? Will I make it by such and such a time? Can I hold out? I. It is not our department. It is God's department. And here is His method, found in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 20 and 21. This text is full of truth. It has it all there in just a few lines. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. Who's going to do it? He will. He will make us perfect in every good work to do His will. And here's the method: working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So it's God's work all the way. What is our part? What is our part? And Noah, one of the two in the Bible that is called perfect, walked with God, Genesis 6:9. Walking with God is our part. Jesus said unto the rich young ruler, if thou be perfect, go sell that thou hast and come and follow me. Following Jesus is our part. And if you go and try and sell everything you have and give to the poor, that'll make you follow Jesus, because nobody can go sell everything they have and give to the poor without Jesus. Could you do that on your own? Jesus essentially said to the man, if you want to get to the moon, jump. And if that doesn't work, come back to Cape Kennedy. I have a better method. Go sell all that you have. I can't. All right, follow me. Get with me. Walk with me. John 17:23. I in them and thou in me. In relationship with those little words in, that they may be perfect. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Hebrews 7:19. Drawing nigh to God is our part. And Colossians 1:28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. perfect in relationship with Christ. The thief on the cross was perfect. He had just been born again. But the path of the just, if they live, shines more and more into the perfect day. And those who live are led more and more until finally the promise is fulfilled that even those who died in faith, Hebrews 11, were not without us made perfect. God had a better plan that they without us should not be made perfect, the ultimate perfection when Jesus comes. In the meantime, it is possible to live without sinning, even though that doesn't mean we're sinless. And we will live without sinning when we learn to depend upon Jesus all the time instead of just part of the time. Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh shall be clothed in white raiment. What does it mean to overcome? We don't overcome sin. We overcome our self-dependence. And when we do that, he overcomes sin. And he cannot overcome sin in our lives until we overcome our self-dependence. I would like to have Jesus continue to lead me to more and more constant dependence upon him. Wouldn't you? That's what I want. That's what I need. And whatever perfection that he has in mind, I'm sure that he's able to do. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news of all of the gospel. We're thankful that there is might to save. We're thankful for all the people who have been taken from the gutter. And we pray that you'll take those of us who grew up in the church along with them. Those of us who are too scared to do anything wrong, help us all to realize our need and to bow together at the foot of the cross. Help us to know that you will continue the work that you have begun. In Jesus' name, amen.